If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And as you're turning there, just say thank you, Dr. Patterson, for letting me come back and for inviting me back. It's truly a joy to be here today and to see so many of you looking out row to row and mindful of a decade's worth of relationships and friendships and conversations. So grateful for each and every one of you, and it's truly a joy to be here with what I would claim to be my family more than anything else here today. So thank you so much. Hebrews chapter 2, and starting in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." And then verse 17, which will be the core of what we'll examine here. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The most important doctrine that I learned while in seminary can be found right here in verse 17. When I went to Southeastern Seminary as a student in the late 1990s, which seems like a lifetime ago at this point, I went at a time when it then had a fairly new president, Dr. Paige Patterson, who had been there for 5 or 6 years when I came as a student. And when I arrived, I had only been a Christian myself for about 4 years, 5 years. So as a fairly young believer, I could tell you how to be saved, how I was saved, and present the gospel and explain it, and I understood it, and I had saving faith and knowledge. What I often tell and have told many of you and tell my students now is that when I arrived at the doorstep of Southeastern Seminary, I was very much like a crumpled up piece of paper. All I needed for life and godliness was there. It was just a jumble mess, and I needed somebody to iron out those wrinkles and sort me out. I needed further discipleship. And what you engage here in a task of formal seminary education, you pursue a degree, you take tests, you get grades, you graduate, that will happen. For some of you, longer than others, but it will come. It is nothing more than just formal structured discipleship. Certainly not for everyone, but it is for more than take advantage of it. And in this country and in this place, you have the opportunity to study at 6 wonderful schools of the Southern Baptist Convention. But many of you, maybe like me, have shown up and you're a crumpled up piece of paper. You are excited, you know what it means to be saved, but you haven't quite got it all sorted out. And that's what a seminary environment can do. And that's what it did for me. My testimony in Christian life and ministry is really, I'm simply the product of what Southern Baptist churches have dedicated in their seminaries. So when I arrived there, I couldn't really tell you much more other than how to be saved. And what I definitely couldn't do, and it occurred to me quickly, was explain to you what was happening in salvation. What happened on the cross? What was going on that paid the price for my sins? I loved the hymn and was quickly introduced to it. You have to understand, growing up in a nominal Christian home in the suburbs of Houston, I had no hymnody. Many of you grew up in churches where you have a soundtrack playing through the corner of your minds, and it's the equivalent of a hymn book or a Chris Tomlin album. I had none of that. I showed up at Southeastern Seminary, and that's where I learned hymns. And I quickly fell in love with "Jesus Paid It All." "All to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." But I couldn't tell you how he washed it. I knew that he did. I believed that he could. I could walk you through in the Bible and show you how you could experience that same cleansing, but I couldn't explain how he washed it. I didn't really know what was happening, how he did it, or what he did. And so when I began to study at Southeastern Seminary, I began to have wise mentors through the seminary and through a local church begin to unpack that for me at a greater detail. And through that experience, my young Christian life was transformed, went to another level, went far deeper, and my heart was enlarged as a result. For as my understanding grew of what was happening on the cross, and don't miss the connection between studying and practice, between hearing and doing, a deeper burden for the lost, both at home and especially to the ends of the earth, grew. For as I grasped more of what was happening on the cross, the more I realized what was paid and what was bought for all the peoples of the earth, both local and far. So in short, the theological freight that's packed into really one word, the word propitiation, would become the most important doctrine I would learn in seminary, by far. It's simply a doctrine to know and to ingest and to meditate and to dwell on and to memorize and to be able to explain and to write about. But it is also a doctrine to share. And so I want to look here at verse 17 in the time that we have remaining and to dive in and to unpack and to get our minds around what I call the most important doctrine I learned in seminary. And I do this because it is good and right to do in this context. I do it also intentionally, for this happened to me at Southeastern Seminary under the leadership of our president, Dr. Patterson. And the fact that his presidency at a seminary would create an environment in which it was encouraged to learn these things in the original language at a deeper level, to transform a heart, to expound, and to see that God's name spread to the ends of the earth is really no surprise. And for you, those of you who have been students here should feel that similar DNA even happening as his legacy at this school. You see, Dr. Patterson is known and will be known for his stance and defense of the doctrine of inerrancy, and that's good and right. He's also known for defending and defining the, along with Mrs. Patterson, the biblical definitions for men and women and church and home, and that is good and right. But what you may not know, and what more people should know, and hopefully those of us who have the opportunity to write history to make it known, is that Dr. Patterson's first love, first doctrinal love, is this right here, is the atonement. His dissertation written at New Orleans Seminary on the theologian John L. Dagg, who I'll mention here in just a minute, focuses on the atonement. At the height of the conservative resurgence, when the battle was going on for inerrancy, yes, inerrancy first, Dr. Patterson was looking out to see the ramifications as it was affecting the atonement. And in 1987, on a platform much like this, he debated an actual Southern Baptist seminary professor of theology on the doctrine of the atonement, having to stand up in one of our seminaries in defense of penal substitution. He was saying, we should believe this. A professor of theology was saying, it's optional to believe this. He is a defender of the atonement. And if you're looking for a place to sort of grasp your mind around Dr. Patterson's theology of the atonement, his chapter in Daniel Aiken's A Theology for the Church on the Work of Christ captures his heartbeat for the atonement. For Dr. Patterson knew and knows that it is a doctrine to know, but rightly held, it is a doctrine to share. So in a small way, what I hope to do in our remaining minutes, which true to my own DNA will be more lecture than sermon, Dr. Smith calls them lermons. I make no apology for that. That's what I do. But in a small way, I hope it's an attempt to acknowledge Dr. Patterson's contribution to the doctrine of the atonement in Southern Baptist theology, and also to recognize him for that contribution that I would argue is the heartbeat of what was the conservative resurgence. Bible, yes, but Bible pointing to atonement and gospel message to take to the ends of the earth. So the title for my message is simply Incarnation for Propitiation, a doctrine to know, a doctrine to share. And to keep myself on time, Dr. Smith is making fun of me before this because I have 19 pages of notes, and that's, again, just what I do. To keep myself on time, here is the game plan for how we will go about looking at verse 17. The word propitiation is a part of a word group. It appears four times in the New Testament. This here in verse chapter 2, verse 17, two times in 1 John, and in the magnificent passage in Romans chapter 3. We could have picked any of them, but we're going to focus on this passage right here, Hebrews 2, 17. And what I intend to do in the next few minutes is make a brief statement about the importance of words. As David Allen famously says in his own dialect, we deal in words, and we should. I'm going to then spend some time unpacking this doctrine that we need to know, propitiation, and look at the three facets that present itself in verse 17, and then I'll conclude with a word on how this is also a doctrine to share. So a brief word about words, a doctrine to know, verse 17, and a doctrine to share. We begin with what I call a philology problem, a philology problem. And no better place to talk about philology than the great saint of English literature, J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien crafted The Lord of the Rings, may or may not know this, essentially to create a house or a world to hold one phrase. Tolkien loved language and loved words and loved the way words sounded and loved the way you put words together to create languages and was a genius in this regard and created his own languages, several. And his, perhaps his favorite language was his own creation of Elvish. And in Elvish, he created an Elvish greeting, a multi-word phrase, which I'll spare you my own reading of that phrase. And he put it in place, and he loved the language so much that he decided to build a world around to house that language. And so, no joke, the creation of Middle-earth and the epic that is Lord of the Rings and all the other ramifications of stories that feed into that was first just a place for him to create a place for his favorite words. He loved words and to focus on words. And so philology, his hobby, his favorite thing is simply the intersection of where history, linguistics, and literature meet. A recent book called The Fellowship by the Zelinskys documents a lot of Tolkien's life. And they say Tolkien experienced words as maddening liquor, a phonic ambrosia, taste of exquisite, rapturous higher worlds. The sounds of words affected him as colors and music do others. He complained to his Aunt Jane later in the life of adults who failed to hear the music of words that only grasped their meaning. He saw language as, rightly so, as a Christian thinking this world as a fallen human gift, a common language dispersed by God in judgment at the Tower of Babel and spread to the ends of the earth so as to diversify the people, redeemed by God himself in the sense that he created the world out of words, spoke the world into existence through words, has given us his word inspired by the Holy Spirit, and even we have the Logos, the word himself. So he saw God loving words and working with words. He loved words. He created a world around words. And so words, as we see, even inspired by Tolkien, have meaning. And thus it's our task as exegetes of the scripture, proclaimers of the gospel, students of the Bible, to find and to do the hard work of discovering the meaning of words and then using them and communicating them and taking great care with them. And such it is with this one word propitiation used in this text. The word group is only used, as I say, four times, but its impact is huge. Its impact is exponential. David Allen, in his new book that will come out next year on the extent of the atonement, that runs almost, I think, 900 pages or something, uses the word, or references the word propitiation at least 115 times in that text on the atonement. It's an enormous word that expands far beyond four uses in the New Testament. J.I. Packer, in his essay called The Heart of the Gospel, sees propitiation simply as the heart of the New Testament. He says, studying that word leads us to a vantage point from which we can see the heart of many other things as well. It's a mountaintop of a word. And so we have the opportunity, as we now look at verse 17 of following Tolkien, who took one Elvish phrase and built the whole world around it. We look at one verse and one word and realize that there is our whole world and reality in it shaped around this phrase. We have the epicenter of what life and the gospel is all about right here in this verse. It is the most important doctrine you can learn in seminary, It's a doctrine to know and a doctrine to share. So first, then, a brief word about words, now a doctrine to know. Look at verse 17, and we'll now unpack the core of this important doctrine. Of course, as you know, there's great debate about the book of Hebrews and who wrote it. Someone in this room sitting over here has written quite a bit about this, and we'll let you read his volumes. I don't intend to engage on that, but simply the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians to encourage these believers who were facing persecution and perhaps were on the verge of lapsing back into Judaism, encouraging them to avoid it. And the author of this letter writes to stop this drifting by exhorting them to grow up into Christ, to become mature in Christ. And he does it throughout the book by centering on this word better. He says better over and over again, 12 times. And he aims to show them that Christ is the center of everything and he is better than everything. So with specific regard to the atonement, with referencing Hebrews, one scholar says, the Jews knew the great work of the high priest was to make atonement, and the apostle in Hebrews now instructs them in the substance of what before they had attended in types and shadows. In Hebrews, we see the atonement brought to life. We see it foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and we see it unpacked here for us in Hebrews. And so there are three phrases here in Hebrews 2:17 that really open the doors and let us come in and to see all there is to see in the work of Christ on the cross. First, verse 17, we see Jesus was made like his brothers, or the doctrine of incarnation. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, the verse says. He had to be. And you get this sense of an element of moral obligation, that there was a necessity that he had to be made like his brothers, that Jesus had to come and become a human being. And what I want you to see as we look at this verse is that there's a beautiful chain of connected titles and circumstances being built here by the author. And the first is that he had to become a human being. He had to become a person. To pick up on the Tolkien theme here a little bit, one of the things that he created in his stories was this mineral called mithril. Okay, mithril was the most precious of precious commodities in Tolkien's Middle Earth. It was described, he said, in his own work, it could be beaten like copper and polished like glass, and the dwarves could make it of it metal, light and harder than tempered steel. Its beauty was like that of common silver, but the beauty of mithril did not tarnish or grow dim. It's a super metal. It can be made light, it can be made strong, it can be made as armor, but you would not know you were wearing it. It was incredibly beautiful piece of metal. And so imagine, if you will, what we're building here in this doctrine of incarnation for propitiation is a chain of mithril, this beautiful, crafted, wonderfully looking doctrine. And we see that first link in that chain that's stronger than anything you've ever seen, that can withstand anything that can be brought against it, is simply that he had to be made like his brothers. Jesus Christ had to become a person. He had to be made like them. In the Chalcedonian Creed, formulated in 451 AD, was the culmination of the refutation among early Christians of several early heresies, bouncing back and forth between different ends of the spectrums, debating about how it is that Christ became a human being. That council solidified what we know and understand today as the incarnation. And yes, I said Chalcedon. Somebody else in this room says Chalcedon, but I prefer Chalcedon, so we'll say that today. In that council, they say this: the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to manhood, in all things like unto us without sin. Jesus Christ, the Chalcedonian Creed says, he is of the same essence as the Father as far as his deity is concerned, and is of the same essence as we ourselves are as far as his humanness is concerned, yet without sin. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. And then famously four adverbs: inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. In short, the Chalcedonians are affirming Jesus really did become human. He became a man. He had to become a man. He became a man, his brothers, like his brothers, in every respect. And if you look up a little bit in verse 11 of chapter 2, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one source. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We are his brothers. And as endearing and as comforting that is meant to be, it also is a statement of identity. It speaks further of his identity, identifying with humanity. He resembles us, as the Creed says, in reality. And as A.T. Robertson says, we will one day resemble him as well. So Jesus not only put on the real flesh of man, but also all those feelings which belong to man. He became one of us. But, as the Creed said, without sin. And that's the key distinction. He became a human being, but never sinned. He was innocent. In Luke chapter 23, you can look it up later, verses 15, 41, 47, over and over again in Luke 23, Jesus is declared as innocent. Without question, the Bible is affirming Jesus' innocence, his sinlessness, his perfection. He is like us, but yet without sin. So back to the point, why in the world did he become man? Back to the overall question of leading up to what was really happening on the cross. Why did Jesus come? Why did he have to become like us? Well, to that, we do well to look back again to the early church, and we think of Athanasius, who wrote in the 4th century on the incarnation. For, he says, for of Jesus is becoming incarnate, we were the object, and for our salvation, he dealt so lovingly as to appear and be born even in a human body. He came lovingly to identify with us. And then Anselm in the 11th century, in the medieval era, actually writes a book entitled, Why Did God Become Man? And in that book, he's writing in the form of a dialogue back and forth as a teaching tool to explain this doctrine. And he says it forth quite clearly. Who can make satisfaction for man's sin? Anselm says. But this cannot be done unless there is someone to pay to God for human sin, and something greater than everything that exists except God. And the other responder says, so it is agreed. Anselm. If he is to give something of his own to God, which surpasses everything that is beneath God, it is also necessary for him to be greater than everything that is not God. And the responder says, I cannot deny it. Anselm, but if there is nothing above everything that is not God, save God himself, that is true. Then no one but God can make this satisfaction. That follows. But no one ought to make it except man. Otherwise, man does not make the satisfaction. Nothing seems more just. If then, as it is certain, that celestial city must be completed from among men, and this cannot happen unless the aforesaid satisfaction is made, while no one save God can make it and no one save man ought to make it is necessary for a God-man to make it. Jesus had to become a man if he was to bring about satisfaction for sin, if he was to bring about atonement, incarnation for propitiation. Again, for the sake of time and really not my purpose, I will just make one footnote because academics love footnotes and it's helpful to drop down for just one moment. And let me just say something about what this passage might say. It does say, I think, about the extent of the atonement. And again, it's again not my purpose, so I'm going to decide and then come back. And I'll quote J.L. Dagg, the Southern Baptist theologian on whom Dr. Patterson wrote his dissertation. He says, there is doubtless also a peculiar fitness in the arrangement, talking about the incarnation, by which the Redeemer is the near kinsman of the redeemed and the sacrifice made in the nature that has sinned. Had the Son of God undertaken the salvation of angels, there would have been a fitness in his taking on them the nature of angels. But as he came to save men, he took on human nature and was made in all his points like his brethren. There's something to be said for examining that question of the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die in conjunction with the doctrine of the incarnation? Put simply, the extent of the atonement is connected, I think, to the extent of the incarnation, meaning the atonement is for all men. The incarnation, he came and became like all men. Christ died for all those who share in the same flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14 says. So much of the debate that surrounds for whom sins did Christ die needs to root itself in the extent of the atonement rooted in the extent of the incarnation for starters. Okay, number two, Jesus became a high priest, second phrase, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Coming to the end of chapter 2, the author is setting up a transition that he'll unpack from Hebrews chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10 on the priesthood of Christ. This whole core of this letter is about the priesthood of Christ. And he's foreshadowing that here, even in this phrase. The priestly language here is one of the ways in which Dr. Allen alludes to this might be evidence of Lucan authorship, by the way. Because Jesus, he alludes to Jesus being a priest at the tail end of Luke, and then here he's pointing to him and being a priesthood. But look at the phrase, so that he might become. There's a clause here that introduces the one purpose for Christ becoming a high priest, or his purpose for becoming united with humanity. And here we see that next link in the chain. He had to become a human being. The Son became man. And then the next link of that mithril, that beautiful, indestructible metal chain, he becomes a high priest. He had to become man to redeem man. He had to become high priest to preside over the sacrifice. And here the language of merciful and faithful are allusions likely to the Old Testament, perhaps in 1 Samuel, where God promised that he would raise up one day a faithful priest, talking about Samuel, but also maybe even foreshadowing to Christ himself. But we see this merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And you get no better definition of what a high priest is than just over in Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sin. And this is a picture back to the whole sacrificial system in which the high priest would be the one to enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood as a sacrifice on behalf of the people annually to make atonement for them. And then after a year was done, he would do it again. And year after year, he would do it again, and he would do it again, and he would do it again. And this is foreshadowing of the day in which there would be one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And so we have here in this chain, now the chain twists. Son becoming man, serving as a high priest, but it twists, and now that next link is that the high priest is also the sacrifice. Son, man, high priest, now also sacrificed. He's the high priest in all things pertaining to God, and in this, I think the author is intentionally directing our minds not to what man gets from this sacrifice, but a Godward look, and things pertaining to God. It's a look up, and preparing for the word propitiation that's coming. The Son had to become a high priest because high priests come. The Son had to become a man because high priests are taken from men. And he had to become a high priest in order to oversee over the sacrifice. And now the twist, he had to become the sacrifice to make payment for sin. Number three, the last part of a doctrine to know, and then we'll look at a doctrine to share, and then we'll be done. So the last phrase here, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus made propitiation for sin. The word here, the word group for propitiation is in this form only used here to mean what it means with regard to atonement. And it's used, there's a purpose clause going on that to not to get too into the weeds here, but it's the in the form of present indicative middle. The reason why that's significant is because it's pointing back onto itself. In a sense, it's saying to render the sacrifice propitious to oneself. And in that, we get the essence of what's happening in propitiation. God himself is offering the sacrifice of himself for himself. God really took away the sins of the people is the essence of what we have here. So just a few definitions of what's going on. John Stott, if we are to develop a truly biblical doctrine of propitiation, it will be necessary to distinguish it from pagan ideas at three crucial points, relating to why propitiation is necessary, who made it, and what it was. The term and concept of propitiation was used in extra-biblical literature, more than likely in the sense of a person propitiating himself to a quote-unquote God. It hasn't rained, so you offer a sacrifice of yourself or something else to the rain god to make him happy. Propitiation in the Bible is not like that, and Stott makes this helpful clarification. Why was propitiation necessary? Because sin arouses the wrath of God. Who made it? In a pagan context, the individual, it starts with humans. In the biblical context, God initiates propitiation. What it wasn't a propitiation of an animal, or as Stott says, a vegetable, which I think is entertaining to think about, but a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. God propitiates himself with his own Son. In short, what is propitiation? The English Standard Version Study Bible has a very helpful note, as it should. Study Bible should have helpful notes. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. I like Romans 5:9 even better. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're saved by Jesus from God. We're saved by God from God. Propitiation. So, five quick statements. We see in all of this, the Old Testament sacrificial system actually didn't make atonement for anyone. It was an annual tradition foreshadowing the real and future final atonement in Jesus Christ. They were going through the motions. It was God who was holding himself back. We know from Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We see in Exodus 32, after the Israelites create a golden calf, that God actually does what? Restrains himself. Regularly throughout the Old Testament, God has every right to come down and wrathful punishment of sin, but what does he do? He restrains himself over and over again until he can pour it out fully on the person of Christ. Romans 3:25 unpacks this in saying that it's God's divine patience, his forbearance, and passing over year after year, sin after sin after sin, Abraham, David, Samuel, everyone, everybody, up to you and me, passing over sin, patience, 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 for the day that he can pour it out. So his punishment was stored up. And in this we see it's right to consider God a God of wrath. We should fear that. We should tremble at that. We should feel the burden of it for our neighbors and family members and lost people around the world, that God is a God of wrath. But this is not an evil characteristic or a maniacal characteristic. The wrath of God is often confused with irrational passion, but that's not what it is. What it is meant, as Leon Morris said, is not some irrational passion bursting forth uncontrollably, but a burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. A burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. And we come back to that perfect chain. Son becomes man, becomes high priest, twist becomes sacrifice, and bears perfection on perfection. Perfect zeal for perfect truth, for perfect righteousness on a perfect son, propitiating himself, offering a self. God is merciful and slow to anger. Wrath is one attribute among many beautiful facets that make up who God is. God would restrain himself and then finally would pour out on Christ, for Christ's sacrifice was final. And Hebrews 9:24 through 26, I think, is the best encapsulation of all that's happening here. You don't have to read a systematic theology or some textbook. You can just read Hebrews 9:24 through 26. For Christ is entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. We don't keep re-sacrificing Christ. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by what? The sacrifice of himself. But this is not, finally, universalism. It's not a sacrifice, yes, made once for all, but it's not clearing the slate or clearing the decks for all of humanity. Christ obtained the forgiveness of sins, but such is not transferred without repentance and faith. Whosoever believes in him can have eternal life, but they have to have faith and believe in him. And how are they going to believe unless someone tells them? How are they to hear unless someone takes them the good news? And here we transition to the doctrine worth sharing. There's an image that Luther gives, Martin Luther, of propitiation. He says, moreover, God forgives and is merciful to us because Christ, our advocate and priest, intercedes and sanctifies our beginning in righteousness. His righteousness, since it is without defect and serves like an umbrella against the heat of God's wrath, does not allow our beginning righteousness to be condemned. Luther says that the act of propitiation is like an umbrella, Christ's righteousness, covering us from the heat of God's wrath. That umbrella, through our union with Christ and his righteousness given to us, covers us perfectly, shields us adequately as the wrath of God rightly comes down on us, but is deflected through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, an umbrella to shield against the heat of God's wrath. What was the most important doctrine that I learned in seminary turns out to be the most important doctrine to lay a foundation and a burden for sharing the gospel. For an understanding that on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God that I deserved and averted it for me so that I could have his righteousness, meant he has averted it for every human being on the planet. And this should compel us to think about the world in a totally different way. One pastor says, no one who enjoys the forgiveness of Jesus can be content to hog it for himself. You have not been given the aversion of God's wrath for yourself. As glorious as it is to have a right relationship with God, to be saved, to be in Christ, to have his righteousness, you haven't been given it to for yourself. In 2011, I was on a four-wheeler, which I didn't know they were going to show those pictures today. And Dr. White and I were traveling out into the far reaches of Madagascar, coming up upon tribe after tribe after tribe who have never heard the gospel, much less seen an American. And we got off our four-wheelers and we come out, and hundreds of children come out to play soccer with taped-up balls, some of the happiest children I've ever seen, but outside of Christ, no gospel. And there are pockets of people like that all over the globe who have never even seen or heard of the name of Jesus, who are standing right now under, rightly so, under the wrath of God, his zealousness for righteousness and for truth for against their sin is coming and should come. But it can be averted through the message of the good news of the righteousness of Christ. It's the most important doctrine I learned in seminary. And as you learn it, it should dwell up within your heart a desire to see all peoples hear and to know. Finally, also, it should provide some sense of assurance. When you understand what the price at which God went to procure your salvation, this perfect mithril chain, son, human being, priest, twist, sacrifice, wrath poured out on him for you. And this has happened in your life. There's no way you in your power can shake loose of that. It costs too much. As John MacArthur said a few months ago at another conference, if you could lose your salvation, you would. But you can't, because he has procured it, he has saved it. I was talking in my class yesterday with my students, kind of previewing the sermon, having them give some impact, and a student wrote me late last night, and I'll conclude with this. He said, you may not see this before your sermon tomorrow, but I've thought a lot about your question about propitiation. I think one of the most deeply moving things to me about propitiation is that no matter what shape my ministry takes, no matter what ministerial or moral failures I may succumb to, my worth and hope and success is rooted in the fact that Jesus took the wrath that was due to me upon himself and left it in the grave. As one who hopes to serve the church until the day I die, this simple truth is worth profoundly more, and is profoundly more encouraging than 1,000 PhDs worth of abstract theological knowledge. It's a doctrine to know, it's a doctrine to share, it's a doctrine that can provide assurance. It should well up within us a deep appreciation for God's love. I mentioned that Southeastern Seminary introduced me to hymnody, and Jesus Paid It All was a key component. One of my favorite hymns that I heard for the first time as a student in seminary chapel was a hymn written in 1738 by Charles Wesley, and Can It Be? You sing it here, we sing it a lot, and to this day I can't hear it and think about chapel and what God was doing in my heart with relation to this most important doctrine. Wesley said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angels' mind inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers all my sins forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel the Savior in my heart. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Incarnation for propitiation, the most important doctrine I ever learned in seminary. It's a doctrine to know and a doctrine to share. Thank you.